Those are really good song choices for today. Thanks for that. Today, we're going to spend some time in the school of Paul, actually, in Romans chapter 4, talking about the life of Abraham and something pretty spectacular about this chapter, Romans 4. Lord, we're grateful for this time that we have to freely stand and sit and listen to what your word has for us. I pray that you will be present in our conversation today. May your spirit move within this text for us. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Romans 4, I think, is one of the most interesting chapters in the entire Bible. We all know Romans 3, right? Most of us would say Romans 3 is one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible. Somebody quote a verse from Romans chapter 3. For all sin. We could probably quote pretty liberally from Romans chapter 3. And well, should we? Romans 3 is the chapter in the entirety of Scripture that teaches us the difference between law and Christ so clearly. It's one of Paul's most detailed descriptions of how salvation is by faith alone and in Christ alone. Romans chapter 3 is one of the passages of Scripture that launched the Reformation, the great solas, or the great alone statements of the church in the Reformation come from Romans chapter 3. By faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Romans chapter 3. Great theological text. And then you get to Romans chapter 4, and we find Paul telling a story. It's quite alarming. Romans chapter 3, big dense theological treatise. Then Romans chapter 4, Paul spends an entire chapter just telling a story. And not just that, but telling a story about someone we all know extremely well, Abraham. This is actually really lovely. After the theology of chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's just telling us a story, giving us some space so that we can really let the lessons, the theological lessons of Romans chapter 3 sink in. It gives us a little room to breathe. And so today I thought we could just spend some time reading a particular set of verses in Romans chapter 4 and then talking about why they're so important. I'll start with verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now let's skip down to verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs. Faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he actually grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Okay, now there's a really significant connection to make here. In Romans 3, Paul's just told us But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified, how? Freely, by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the most beautiful news declared in the most precise terms. But it raises some pretty big questions, as we see at the end of Romans chapter 3. So if you're a Jew in the first century and you're hearing this, you have some reservations, like, then what's the purpose of the law? Paul, are you saying that the law doesn't have any value now? And if so, did it ever have any value? What does it mean to be a Jew? What about circumcision? What's the point of circumcision? What does that get us? Paul, are you telling us that God actually relates to Gentiles the same way that he relates to Jews? Are you hearing all these questions that come when you hear the gospel correctly? And what about Abraham? Because Abraham's our father. Are you telling us that Abraham would agree with this gospel? Now, that's a big question if you're a Jew, because Abraham is at the heart of the story of how God relates to the world through Israel. Well, Paul says, I've got some good answers to all those questions. But first, let me tell you a story. And what does he do? He goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, and starts from there. And in this chapter, Paul's not just talking, and this is why Romans 4 is so important. Paul's not talking about how Abraham believed, right? We talked a lot about that in Hebrews, that Abraham is an icon of what faith should look like. Romans 4, though, is actually about what Abraham believed. What did Abraham believe? This is a great question. Paul loved this question, which is why he spent a whole chapter talking about Abraham in one of his most important letters. So, let's walk with Paul through the life of Abraham a little bit. Let's walk through the key moments in Abraham's faith biography. If Abraham was up here doing a tell us how, these are among the moments that he would share. And, you know, Paul in Romans 4 begins actually in Genesis chapter 15. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That's Paul picking up with Abraham's story in Genesis 15, even though Abraham's story actually begins back in Genesis chapter 11. So let's go back there and start tracking with Paul through the life of Abraham a little bit. Genesis chapter 12. This is a really early story in the Bible, right? We're going all the way back to the beginning. In part, what Paul is doing is showing you that what Abraham does is demonstrates something really important about the gospel. That when Paul is preaching the gospel, he's not doing a new thing. He's sharing a message about God and what God does that goes all the way back to the very beginning. Genesis, this goes so far back that what happens in Genesis chapter 11? It's the Tower of Babel. This is the dawn of human history, where we see Abraham appearing in the great epic of the Old Testament. And then in Genesis chapter 11, there's a lot of genealogy. Tower of Babel happens. There's a lot of genealogy connecting Noah's son Shem with Abram, who would become Abraham, all the way back at the beginning. And the story of Abraham, even though it's one of the first stories of the Bible, it really is a grand sweeping arc that takes up the rest of the Old Testament and then leaks even into the very New Testament. That there's, in some real way, in order to understand anything about the New Testament, we need to know Abraham. We need to know what happened, what's happening in his story. Abram had just moved from a land called Ur to Haran, which is kind of in modern-day Turkey on the southern edge. Both are pretty nice places by ancient Near East standards. And in fact, Haran was a happening place. It was known as the center of worship of one of the most popular regional gods. So It was frequently populated, and it most likely was on a trade route, which made it pretty prosperous. So in Haran, Abram had a good setup. He had land. As we find in Genesis chapter 11, he's moved to Haran with his family. So he's got land, he's got flocks, he's got security. He has something that most people in the ancient Near East did not have. He had generational wealth. All Abraham had to do was stick around, and he was set. He had everything he needed, and he would inherit everything that his father had as well. So things were going well for Abram. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, something really abrupt happens without much explanation, and we have to kind of read between the lines to figure out what's going on here, but a God begins talking to Abram. And Abram has no idea who this God is, but he knows him as Lord, as it tells us in Genesis, as the Lord. And not only does this God begin talking to Abram, but he makes a really outrageous promise to Abram in chapter 12. He says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Whoa, okay, this is what we know as the Abrahamic covenant, really. It's an incredible promise made to Abram that through Abram would come a nation, and through that nation would come blessing to the world. Now, Genesis 12, this is a time where God doesn't just talk to people. He walked with Enoch, talked to Noah, but it's not a commonplace experience for the Creator God to speak to humans, as far as we know from the text of Scripture at this point. But apparently he begins talking to Abram. And Abram is fine with believing in gods. He's got plenty of gods to choose from in Haran, right? Everybody believes in gods. But this God speaks verbally. Abram can hear this God. And, as we just saw, this God makes really, really big promises. And we're not quite sure why, actually. It doesn't say why. But for some reason, Abram just decides to put his unrelenting, naked trust in this God, this Lord, above any other God that he could have chosen. And he leaves Haran for the wilderness of Canaan, the wild lands of Canaan, which is the land that was promised to Abram and his descendants by God through this covenant he made in chapter 12. Even though in Canaan there were well-armed people groups, there was even a network of established kingdoms running north to south, Abram has no frame of reference to any of this. He has no frame of reference for a God who actually speaks. He has no frame of reference for a God who claims to be creator of the world. He has no frame of reference for a God who makes promises. And he has no frame of reference for hearing a God and then doing what that God says. This is all brand new stuff. All the way back at the beginning of the Bible that we see Abram doing. And he was 75 years old. He wasn't 30. You know, 75. In our culture, that's when your life is, you're done. You're retired, right? You're sitting down. I'm not gonna push this one too hard, but you understand what I mean. I'm a mere 40 years old, and it's hard to get me off the couch on a Saturday morning. 75 years old. So at the beginning of Abraham's story, we see him put his trust in an unknown God who's made this extravagant promise requiring Abraham to leave behind his generational wealth and security to occupy a dangerous, unfamiliar land, right? Okay, so that's the story of Abram in Genesis chapter 12 through 14. He does this. He takes his family and he leaves. And he experiences famine. He experiences terrible family conflict. He experiences full-on war with established kings in Canaan, and he wins. He also experiences doubt in these promises because he's 75 and his wife is barren. So what's God going to do about that? But wherever Abram goes, somehow he increases in wealth and he builds altars and he learns how to worship the Lord, the Creator God. Then we get to Genesis 15. Abram is now pretty old, and this is where Paul's really picking up on the story, okay? 25 years later, now Abram is 100 years old. So 75 was a bit rough, 100 years old. Lots of things have happened. He's fought and battled hard, and he's worked his way through doubts. And so in Genesis 15, we find Abram a little down. He's wondering, and he begins talking to God and asking God, "You told me that there would be a nation that would come from me, but I'm 100, my wife is barren. I don't see this happening." But God reaffirms the promise that he made back in chapter 12. This Creator God tells Abram, however it was that they spoke together, he says, "Don't worry, I made you a promise. Trust me. Just trust me." And something happens, and this is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite verses in the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures, what it says next in Genesis 15. This is a verse that changed Paul's life. And this what's said here next is really at the base of any of Paul's theology, any of his letters. This is where Paul discovered what the gospel really is. So Abram hears God in Genesis 15, and Abram continues to trust. And then it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is where Paul picks up in Romans 4, which we've read. Okay, then Genesis 16 through 17. Paul's going to continue in Romans 4 to pick up on this story of Isaac. After the covenant's reaffirmed in Genesis 15, God makes it clear, you are going to produce an heir through the barren womb of your wife. In Genesis 16 through 17, we hear more about that story. Abram's now, 100 years old. God's telling him the heir is coming, that Abram should be circumcised as a sign of this promise that God's made. And then, Genesis 21, Isaac is born. Paul reflects on all these chapters in Genesis in Romans 4:17, tying all these different threads of Abram's faith story together. Paul says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." Then Paul says, "He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not." Ooh, there's a lot of ways to translate this verse. I actually like the ESV here as well. "Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Paul goes on to talk about this in more detail in verse 18. "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." Okay, of course we could go on about Abraham's life. We could talk about more examples of what Abraham's faith looked like. We walk, later in Genesis through that incredible episode of Isaac and Isaac's sacrifice, for example. But for Paul, this is enough to make the point that he's wanting to make in Romans chapter 4. Abraham had this remarkable ability to trust God again and again and again. And he was one of the first people to do that. There are other heroes of the faith in the story of Genesis prior to Genesis chapter 12, but no one believed in God like Abraham believed in God with a specific promise about what would happen for the rest of human history. But Abraham also believed something specific about this God. And this is Paul's point in this chapter. Here it is. This is what makes Abraham our father as believers. Abraham believed in a God who can create life where there is only death. He believed that God alone can make things exist where they do not exist. When Abraham believed in God's promises, he was showing his faith that this God alone can create life. There might be other gods in Abraham's cultural environment, but this God alone can call into being things that don't exist. That's what Abraham believed. Why is this such a crucial idea for Paul? Oh man, I love this. Here's why. Because that's what we believe as Christians. That's what makes our faith unique. That's what makes our faith powerful. That's what makes our faith credible. Verse 22. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. Here it is. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from where? From the dead. That's what we believe. That God can create life where there's only death. We believe something impossible. God can justify the ungodly. That's what the whole point of Romans chapter 3 is. God can justify ungodly people. He can make us right with himself through the death of Christ. That's an impossible thing to believe. In fact, in Ephesians 2, which we heard about several times this morning, what does it say at the beginning of that chapter? That we are dead in our trespasses and sins. How can a dead person be brought to life? Only by a God who alone can make that possible. And later in Ephesians 2, what does it say? How we were made alive together with Christ. We believe an impossible thing. God raised Christ from the grave. He created life where we could only ever see and experience death. That's what we believe. We have a resurrection faith. That's why we're here. That's what makes Abraham our father. We see that Abraham, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, he had a resurrection faith. Belief in a God who can create life where there's only death. And that's not a new idea. It's one of the oldest ideas in Scripture, isn't it? What was Abraham thinking as he was following his walk of faith that God had outlined for him? Well, he would recognize that he was tracing the footsteps of a God who was like no other God that he had met. But Abraham had the same experience of this world that we had, that this world is a terrible, fallen, broken, evil place. What's ahead of us? Physical suffering and death. It's an inevitability. What had Abram experienced? The struggle to live. The struggle to survive. He had made it, right? Fairly well. Generational wealth, good setup in Haran. Most people hadn't. He was acutely aware that we live in a world that just doesn't add up. This shouldn't be how it is. So when Abraham was following this God and following this promise, Abraham was recognizing that he had encountered the God who alone could fix all this. There was no other God Abram had encountered that could do anything of that sort. Maybe a certain God could make it rain. Maybe a certain God could induce a harvest. Maybe a certain God could induce fertility. This was his religious environment, right? But there was no God that could fix what had happened in creation. There was no God that could cover sin. There was no God who could forgive. There was no God who could create life where there was only death. That's what the Abrahamic promise is. All the way back at the beginning of the Bible, it's a promise that all these things that have gone wrong, God's going to fix. And he's going to fix them through this promise made to Abraham. I think thinking like this, thinking like Abraham, and whether it's in Genesis 12 through 21, or whether it's by means of Paul's reflection on Abram and Abraham in Romans 4, I think it changes some things for us as Christians. The first thing is it changes how we read the Bible, really, because it takes the entire Bible and turns it into one long, coherent, cohesive story about how God is fixing things. And even though it's not clear to Abram at all what that will look like, and that thousands of years later it would look like an infant being born in a backwater of the Roman Empire, God himself, Abram doesn't know that. But he does know that the God that he's following alone can rescue this fallen world. So it's not a new idea for Paul, this gospel that he's talking about. This idea that both a Jew and a Gentile can both be forgiven by God. That all the ungodly can be justified. It's not a new idea for Paul. It's one of the oldest ideas in the Bible. When we're reading the scriptures, we're tracing Abraham's resurrection faith from the beginning, Genesis, all the way through the Hebrew scriptures, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way into the Gospels, right? Because now we see that the Gospels are part of Abraham's story. All the way into Paul's letters and the other letters that are written to these churches, where we have people like Peter and Paul and John describing this incredible salvation that we have, that it's by Christ alone, that it's by faith alone, and that we are made alive when we were once dead. All the way into Revelation, where we have John describing something that he calls the Book of Life, in which is inscribed the names of those who have been moved from death to life, impossibly, through the work of Christ. And Abraham knows that God alone can be the author of such a book. It also, I think, changes how we trust in God. There's a lot of ways to define faith, isn't there? We talked wonderfully, I think, about that in our series on Hebrews. One way I like to think about this, though, is through a quote by Jim Wallace. He says, "Hope is believing in spite of the evidence and then watching the evidence change." What better way is there to describe the life of Abram, who became Abraham? Abraham believed he would have an heir. It didn't make any sense. It wasn't biologically possible. He trusted. And what happened? God showed up. God called something into existence that otherwise couldn't exist. And in Romans 4, Paul really bears down on that, right? In verse 20, he said Abraham refused to doubt. Also in that verse, he refused unbelief. I love it framed that way, right? He refused unbelief. He actively combated unbelief. It's so easy to just stop believing, isn't it? Just sit down, take the easy road, and take the promises of God and say, you know, I don't really think that's possible. How many of us do that? Abraham refused that. He didn't go down like that. Every day he combated unbelief. He remained persuaded, it says in verse 21. He was empowered by this faith, it says in verse 21. He clung to God, and he clung to the promises of God. When I was a Boy Scout in Alabama, we did all kinds of crazy stuff. And I was really young and tiny, just a young kid. And among the wild things that we would do is we once spent an entire weekend deep in a cave in northern Alabama, about, I don't know, 3/4 of a mile under the surface of the earth. It was way down in there. None of us had ever done anything like that before. And it was a bit terrifying because when you're that far, it doesn't take that far actually to get into a cave, and you are completely helpless. You are entirely reliant on the amount of batteries you have for your flashlight. That's it. It really is terrifying. It's a wild adventure. Before we go into this cave, though, we are given some rules to follow because we're kids and we're prone to death in dangerous situations, especially like going that deep into a cave, right? Our troop in particular, we needed a lot of rules to ensure that we were safe. And one of the rules that they gave us was if you within the first few hundred yards of this cave, there's a pretty wide crack. By the time you're that far back, you're not going to see it, so be careful. And in this fissure, about as wide as this pulpit, was an underground river, really, that was passing through a channel in the earth. And they told us that, we don't know how deep it is because it's not really something you can explore. If you fall into it, that's really the biggest danger in this cave, is falling into that underground river. Okay, right. So we all took a mental note of that, right? But I was the first person in the cave. I was really excited, and I kind of ran ahead. Everyone was still at the mouth of the cave preparing our backpacks, our lights, the food, everything. I was just a little guy in this really heavy, thick rubber raincoat I had. It was lime green. I was really embarrassed by it, but that's what you wear in a cave. Heavy boot socks. I was encumbered, right? Had my flashlight, and I was just, as a little 11-year-old kid, just enamored. Within seconds of being in this cave, it just drew me in, and I was looking around, shining my flashlight here and there, and listening to these unearthly sounds that were coming from within the cave, and feeling that cool wind coming out from within the cave itself. And all of a sudden, I felt the ground vanish from underneath my feet, and my flashlight clattered away and was shining on the wall. I could just see the edge of this fissure that I had fallen into, and my arms were spread like this across on either side of this fissure, and my feet, I could feel my feet in the water, and they were getting heavy, being soaked, and the water was cold, and it was running quickly, and I started screaming because I was the only person in this cave at this point, and I was probably, maybe a good 75 yards from the mouth of the cave, or maybe farther than that, and I was thinking of how foolish I was, and how if I let go, I would be swept away into this weird hole in the earth. It was terrifying. Terrifying. And I was screaming. And there was an older boy in this troop, Boy Scout troop, named Will. He was a high schooler to me. As an 11-year-old, he was like the coolest you could be. Just a big, strapping guy, nice kid. But I hear, after a few moments of screaming, I don't know, it was probably 10 seconds, it felt like 10 minutes to me, but I'm clinging for dear life. And I could hear his boots clomping up, and then he dropped his flashlight, and I could feel his strong arms reaching down and just picking up all 60 pounds of me and flinging me over with him. And he grabbed me and then collapsed with me on the floor of that cave, and we sat there for a second. and I, we both knew that he had saved my life. And I can remember the feeling of his strong hands on my skinny little arms just heaving me like a garbage sack up and out of that crevasse. I remember very, very, very clearly that feeling of being rescued. That's what Abraham is feeling. No one knows this God. And for some reason, this God has started speaking to him. And Abraham knows that this God alone is a God who can save the world. So when this God starts speaking to Abraham, that's what he feels like. He feels like he's been rescued, like he's been plucked from the ravages of this fallen world, and that there is salvation and redemption, security available. There is a God who can do this. So thinking like Abraham, I think, changes the way that we trust in God. Who else can create life where there's only death? Do you know anyone? Does anyone? No one did until this God started speaking to Abraham, and Abraham believed him, believed his voice. The Abrahamic covenant, that's a promise of rescue, a promise that God makes to Abraham. That's a promise that God is going to rescue the world. He's going to rescue us. And all of us who believe like Abraham are saved along with Abraham. That's why he's the father of all who believe, according to Paul. Isn't that incredible what Paul's getting out of the story of Abraham here? Theology can get really complicated. It really can. And Romans chapter 4 is some of the deepest theology there is. But yet, it's not that hard to get a hold of, is it? It's right there in the story of Abraham. Changing the way that we can trust in God. And I think this also changes the way that we talk about God and evangelism, because we believe in a life-giving God, and it is entirely okay to just to lead with that. When we're talking to other people about our faith, it's very easy to fall quickly into the weeds, isn't it? And we get jumbled up, and we start getting buried in arguments, classic arguments about creation and evolution and the deity of Christ and the possibility of all those things. When we are bearing witness to God, to our unbelieving friends, our neighbors, we're telling them that there is a God who alone can create life where there's only death. We're ambassadors of that God. It's okay to lead with that. And I think it's very important that we begin thinking this way right now. We live in a culture of death. I don't know any other way to describe our times, because life is cheap. Life happens and then it slips through our fingers in a blink of an eye. Every day, our attention is drawn to billboards and bank accounts and promises of security and the latest Instagram self-improvement fad, right? And these distractions just occupy our time. It becomes harder and harder for us to hear the clock ticking in the background, but it is. It is. And we're moving the goalposts as well of what it means to even be a person. Cultural forces right now are, and have been for a while, redefining the difference between life and death. And we think we can do that with words. We think we can do that with policies, can't we? When does life begin? Our culture is terrified to answer that question, honestly, because it reveals the evil of what we have become. We need a deeply Abrahamic faith now, don't we? A faith that understands that our God is an author of life. That's what he's all about. At base, that's what we believe, in a God who creates life. Our societies have become so proud, right? We're so advanced. We can cure diseases. We have cured diseases. We've increased the average lifespan significantly. But yet, we remain marked by death, don't we? If you don't agree, just open up the newspaper tomorrow, even on the front page, and think about it. You're going to read editorials. You're going to read about issues that really are just shot through with the fallenness of our world. We fear death, living ever in its shadow. We can speak to this, though, can't we? Because our Father is Abraham, because we have a faith like Abraham, in a God who can create life where there is only death. In this very church, we have the answer to this culture of death that marks us all. This is what we have to offer around us. And this is this beautiful connection that Paul's making in Romans 4 between us and Abraham is what makes the Christian message so distinct and so powerful. Who else has a message like this? What other faith has a story like Abraham's faith? Who else has this message? Lord, we're so grateful for what Paul shows us in Romans chapter 4. It can be so hard to grasp your grace and the nuts and bolts of our freedom in your Son. But yet it's so simple. You alone create life where there's only death. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. You've made us alive with Christ. We live in a fallen and broken world marked by death. You're going to restore all things. I pray that you will let this passage ring in our hearts, this promise of life, that in our dark moments, in our moments of doubt, in our moments of struggle and burden, that we will be reminded that our trust in you will never go unrewarded. You have us in your hands, in your very grasp. We are so grateful. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.